Those that are staying here, look at 2 Corinthians chapter 3. We've got so much ground to cover. I'm not going to read the whole chapter, but the whole chapter is relevant. But let's just start reading. Let's see. Start reading at verse 6. The Bible says, who, talking about God, who also hath made us able ministers of the New Testament. Not of the letter, but of the Spirit. For the letter killeth, but the Spirit giveth life. But if the ministration of death, written and engraven in stones, what was written and engraven in stones? The Ten Commandments. That's the sort of a summary of the law, right? All right, so the written in stones was glorious. And it was. So that the children of Israel could not steadfastly behold the face of glory of Moses for the glory of his countenance, which glory was to be done away. How shall not the ministration of the Spirit be rather glorious? For if the ministration of condemnation be glory, much more doth the ministration of righteousness exceed in glory. For even that which was made glorious had no glory in this respect, by reason of the glory that excelleth. For if that which is done away was glorious, just take a message. For if that which is done away was glorious, much more that which remaineth is glorious. Seeing then that we have such hope, we use great plainness of speech, and not as Moses, which put a veil over his face, that the children of Israel could not steadfastly look to the end of that which was abolished, that which is abolished. But their minds were blinded. For until this day remaineth the same veil untaken away in the reading of the Old Testament, which veil is done away in Christ. I want you to look at that, what it says there, in the reading of the Old Testament. That's an amazing thing, because this is where we get the name for our Old Testament. This that verse right there. Calls it the Old Testament. The reading of the Old Testament. You know why? When you look at the first part of the Bible, it says books of the Old Testament. And when you look at about three-quarters of the way in the Bible, it'll say the New Testament. Well, the reason why is because of this chapter right here. And it's talking about reading the Old Testament and reading the New Testament, and one's the administration of the Spirit and one's the administration of death and that sort of thing. It makes a difference between the Old Testament and the New Testament. And what we're dealing with here is the concept of dispensations. That stewardships, that administration of God's gifts. The way God deals with people. And our point is that it changes. Things change. And so you can't just assume, you can't just take the whole Bible and read the whole thing through assuming it's all talking about the same exact thing. That's why we read the verse last week, which says, rightly dividing the word of truth. You can wrongly divide it. You cannot divide it at all, which would be wrong. You have to divide it, and you have to divide it correctly. And the way you divide it is, you listen to what it says, you hear what it says, and you'll find where it says, this is old, now this is new. This is what used to be, now things are going to change. And it says that many times in the Bible. And if you'll pay attention, it's not even difficult, not even like a jigsaw puzzle. It's not even that difficult. It's not about, it's just about paying attention to what it says and who it's speaking to and how long it's going to last and when does it say it changes and that sort of thing. And the way we can be absolutely positive that this is the accurate way of dealing with the Bible, the way we know that, is because the Bible itself teaches it. Now right here we find something that it says here, something used to be that is now called old. Now something is new, and this new takes the place of the old. It's not the same thing in a different garb. It's not saying the same thing. It's not demanding the same thing. It's not offering the same thing. They're different. And if they're different, you would be doing wrong to confuse them both or to insist on one when the other one is in force. Now there are several things. In fact, I was talking to Deb this morning about how just how full of a subject that we're dealing with here. This is well beyond what I can deal with in an hour. It's so deep, and it's just glorious. It's beautiful when you see it. But I want you to notice just a few things here. It talks about the word Testament. If you have any modern Bibles in your library, and you might, I have a bunch. And I also go and I look up online, and I have Bibles in my online Bible set up with all kinds of things. I can look up all these verses, and I can't find any modern version, not even the New King James Version, not even that one, that translates this Testament, even though that's what the word means. The word means Testament, folks. The Greek word is diatheke, and I'm not a Greek, and I don't know if that's how you pronounce it, whatever, but that's how it's spelled. And so the Greek word says diatheke, it means Testament. But they don't translate it Testament, and you have to kind of wonder, well, now, wait, why? Why are they not translating it Testament? It's actually where we got the name of our Old Testament and our New Testament, how we made the divisions in the Bible, how the name itself comes up. It's called the Old Testament and the New Testament. And the reason why is because of the word the Bible itself uses. It calls it an Old Testament and a New Testament. And they all translate this word covenant. And that's also fine because, you know, there is a secondary meaning of the word that could be covenant, and that's fine, but we're going to be looking at some of the differences between a covenant and a testament, and I want you to see it because the differences are huge, and it makes a difference on how you accept the Bible, how you treat it. Now, the first thing I want you to know is somebody had a problem with the word testament. And whenever you find somebody correcting the King James Bible, you need to ask why. It's not that we are superstitious about an old book. We're not superstitious about Old English. We don't think Old English is better than New English. We don't think Middle English or Elizabethan English is better than our modern, you know, fancy English. We don't. It's not superstition. It's about somebody's changing the Bible, and you got to wonder why. Why is it that they don't like that? Why don't they like the word Testament? What's behind it? What's the issue? And sometimes I don't even think they know what's behind it. But there's something behind it. And one of the things is that it obscures. If you lose that word, it obscures a truth that is taught in the Bible. You're going to see it. You're not going to be able to deny it. You're going to see it just as clear as day because the Bible is clear about it. It makes it so clear. Here it calls it Testament. It was not an accident. The word Testament is correct. Look at Matthew chapter 26. Matthew chapter 26 and I'm thinking somewhere around 28. Man, I hit it on the money. Jesus says, "For this is my blood of the New Testament, which is shed for many for the remission of sins." This is my blood of the New Testament. What's amazing is, new versions won't say Testament there. Now, going back to 2 Corinthians, I just want you to notice that the old Bible uses the word Testament, and this is even older than the King James version. It goes even before that, Wycliffe and the Douay rhymes and all the old Bibles use the word Testament, and there's no getting around it because that's what the word means, and the Bible itself defines it. You'll see it, but I just want you to notice that they've changed it to covenant, and when they do that, and they've done it all the way through the New Testament. In fact, I did a search on all the new versions the main new versions, you know, the Revised Version, the New American Standard, the American Standard, all that. Just typed in the word Testament. Show me the word Testament in your Bible, and not once is it used. Not once. Even though that's what the word means. And the Bible defines it as clear as it can possibly define it. All right. It's amazing, though, what you can do if you have the tools of a translator. I mean, if you've got all that bag of tools of a translator, how you can just change the Bible almost any... You can make it say almost anything you want to say. It's an amazing thing. You really ought to just humble yourself and listen to what God had to say. And maybe He'll teach you something. Maybe you could learn something from God. But the moment you start twiddling, you know, tweaking the Bible and changing it and making it, you know, improving it or whatever, you've lost the key of knowledge because then all you can do is teach yourself. And if you're your teacher, you're not going to learn much. All right. I want you to notice something here in 2 Corinthians chapter 3. Look at verse 11. 2 Corinthians chapter 3, look at verse 11. I want you to listen to it. Let's not get ourselves confused. For if that which is done away was glorious, what was glorious? That which is done away. What happened to the law? It was done away. The Old Testament was done away. Is anybody having a problem with that old English? It's done away. I realize we don't use that kind of phrase nowadays, but everybody understands it. It was done away. It was done away. It was glorious. And listen, it was glorious. I mean, when Moses came off that mountain, and that mountain was something. I mean, it was quaking. It was smoking, and it was lightning, and there was clouds covering it, and I mean, they were just scared. They were afraid. They were, even Moses shook, and he was afraid. But he comes out of there, comes out of that cloud, comes down off the mountain, and his face shone brighter than the sun. Well, can you imagine? They say, you gotta put a veil over your face. We can't look at you. And so they put the veil over the face. Now that's glorious, folks. That's something. But it was done away. Now, I'm not inventing this. I'm not making this up. This is not, you know, Protestant doctrine as opposed to some other doctrine. This is not evangelical doctrine as against, you know, Jehovah's Witness doctrine or Mormon doctrine or Muslim doctrine or Catholic doctrine. This is Bible doctrine. This thing that was there, came by Moses, was done away. That's what it says. I'm not making this up. It says it right there. It was done away. Now look at verse 13. Well, look at verse 12. I like verse 12. Let's just repeat that one again. Seeing then that we have such hope, we use great plainness of speech. Don't you just long for someone to use great plainness of speech? Just say what you mean, folks. Just say what you mean. And not as Moses, which put a veil over his face, that the children of Israel could not steadfastly look to the end of that which is, listen to the word, abolished. Amen. It's abolished. Anybody having a hard time believing in dispensation? Somebody got a problem? You know, there was a time when the law was in force. There was a time when that Old Testament was the current Testament. There was a time when that covenant was binding on everybody that was in it. There was a time. And now, it's time, that's time no longer. It's abolished. Somebody says, oh, I don't like these newfangled preachers that just sweep the law under the rug. No, we're not sweeping the law under the rug. We're claiming with great plainness of speech, as clear as we can make it, it's abolished. But he says, well, it can't be abolished, it's eternal, whatever, whatever. You're misunderstanding some things, but just listen, let the Bible teach you. Let the Bible teach you. It says, it is done away, and it says, it was done away, it was glorious, but it's done away, and something else remains. Now it says it's abolished. Look at verse 14. But their minds were blinded, for until this day remaineth the same veil untaken away in the reading of the Old Testament, which veil, is done away in Christ. Amen. So that limitation that was there is gone now. It's not needed anymore. Once again, it's done away. Let's look at some others. Let's look at, let's just go sort of in order. Ephesians 2, 15. Ephesians 2, 15. Maybe you'll understand it when Paul explains it this way. Having abolished, there's that word again, in his flesh, the enmity. All right, what's the enmity? Maybe he'll define it. Even the law of commandments contained in ordinances. All right, commandments and ordinances, law. Those are the three words that he just describes the enmity, which is abolished. The law, the commandments, and the ordinances. Now the Seventh-day Adventists will say, well, no, the ceremonial law was done away. But the eternal law, which is the Ten Commandments, is forever. And somehow, the Ten Commandments must include not eating pork. Which it doesn't, but... okay, look, we just read in 2 Corinthians chapter 3 that it was the Ten Commandments that was done away. You say, well, I still believe in the Ten Commandments. Well, everybody still believes in them. They're still true. They're still true. They still express the mind of God. What we're talking about is the covenant. What we're talking about is the demand of God. What we're talking about is the requirement of how we're supposed to live and how God gives His graces, how He gives His estate to us. How does He do that? Through a different dispensation. And it's not the law anymore. It is, what does Ephesians say? Abolished. All right. Contained in ordinances. Whatever. Look at Colossians chapter 2. A couple pages over. I probably could have organized the order a little bit better, but I'm just going in order of the verses. Colossians chapter 2, look at verse 14. Blotting out the handwriting of ordinances that was against us, which was contrary to us, and took it out of the way, nailing it to the cross. How does he say it? Blotting it out and taking it out of the way. Blotting it out and taking it out of the way. I love plainness of speech. It just really clears things up for us. Let's look at Hebrews chapter 7. Hebrews chapter 7, verse 17. How does Paul put it here? For he testifieth, thou art a priest forever. That's different. Forever. After the order of Melchizedek. For there is verily a disannulling. In case you didn't understand all that plain speech that came before. A disannulling of the commandment going before for the weakness and unprofitableness thereof. For the law made nothing perfect, but the bringing in of a better hope did, by the which we draw nigh unto God. Listen to the word. Listen to the word. Disannulling. A commandment given in our Old Testament, the old book that you've got in the first part of your Bible, that commandment was disannulled by the New Testament, by the coming of Jesus Christ. Well, let's look at Hebrews chapter 8. I believe that I read this one last week. Verse 8, for finding fault with them, saith, behold, the days come, saith the Lord, when I will make a new covenant with the house of Israel and with the house of Judah. That covenant's the same word as testament everywhere it's found. So, it's sometimes translated covenant and sometimes translated testament. I'll explain a little bit more of that later. With the house of Israel and with the house of Judah, not according to the covenant that I made with their fathers. Oh, notice that, not according. No, it's not the same. It's not going to be the same covenant. It's not even going to be a continuation or a flowering or a perfection or a fulfillment. It's not the same thing. It's different. Anybody having a problem with dispensations? When I took them out by the hand to lead them out of the land of Egypt. Now we know which covenant he's talking about when he talks about that old one. It's the one when he took them by the hand and led them out of Egypt and he gave them that covenant. Because they continued not in my covenant, and I regarded them not, saith the Lord. For this is the covenant that I will make with the house of Israel after those days, saith the Lord. I will put my laws into their mind, and write them in their hearts, and I will be to them a God, and they shall be to me a people, and they shall not teach every man his neighbor, and every man his brother, saying, know the Lord. For all shall know me. Now this is talking about the millennial reign, when he is among us. All shall know me. So this new covenant's going to have its fulfillment in the millennial reign. This is beautiful. Verse 12, for I will be merciful to their unrighteousness, and their sins and their iniquities will I remember no more. Verse 13, in that he saith a new covenant. Now, if he says a new covenant, what does that mean? Here he's going to explain it. Plainness of speech. He hath made the first old. First one's old. Once again, we call it the old covenant, the Old Testament. Now that which decayeth, you're getting this right, decayeth and waxeth old, is ready to vanish away. When did it vanish away? In the year 70 AD, vanished away, it's gone. There are no priests, there are no sacrifices, there is no temple. It's gone. But at this moment when it was written, it hadn't vanished away yet. See, Hebrews was written, I'm just guessing, year 63, year 65, something like that. And the war started in the year 66. And when the war finished in the year 70, around August of 70, the Romans took Jerusalem and destroyed the temple. Wiped it out, just like Jesus prophesied 40 years before. 40 years before, which is also significant. Like I say, there's just way too much. I could go chasing so many rabbits here. It's amazing to me. I just get excited when I read these things. He made the first old. First of all, he calls it old. Second of all, he says it's decaying. In front of our eyes, it's decaying. It's all kinds of problems with it right now. And it's ready to vanish away. At that moment, it was probably less than 5 years away from being completely gone forever. High priest? Forget it. The high priest had all that power and had Jesus crucified because he had palanca. He had leverage. He could make Jesus die. He was so powerful. Where is he now? That specific one is in hell now. But where's his successor? Gone. Vanished away. Disappeared. There are no more high priests except for Jesus Christ. Now look at... Oh my, these are all good. Look at chapter 10, verse 9. Hebrews chapter 10, verse 9. Then said he, Lo, I come to do thy will, O God. This is a prophecy in the Old Testament. He taketh away the first, that he may establish the second. Anybody having a problem with the concept of dispensations? You see, he says he took away the first so that he could establish the second. He could not have established the second unless he had taken away the first. Now, here's where it gets interesting. And here's the reason why the word testament is so important. Look at Hebrews chapter 9. Just one page before, chapter 9, we're going to read verse 15. And for this cause, he is the mediator of the New Testament. Not one modern version translates that New Testament. They always say New Covenant. And there's a problem with that. Keep reading. That by means of death, for the redemption of the transgressions that were under the First Testament, they which are called might receive the promise of eternal inheritance. Inheritance. You're getting the word here. Inheritance has to do with the testament. Not a covenant. For where a testament is, not a covenant, where a testament is, there must also of necessity be the death of a testator. Not a covenant. It's a testament. For a testament is of force after men are dead. Not a covenant. Otherwise, it is of no strength at all while the testator liveth. Not a covenant. You getting it? Not one. Not one modern version translates that testament. Now, they will, and I will be honest with you here, they, not like I'm being dishonest all the other times, that just a figure of speech, folks. They prefer the word will. And so in these two verses where they cannot define it any other way, they say the word will. They'll say, where a will is, there must of necessity be the death of the willer. No. No, they have to say testator. But they can't stand the word. Who knows why? Whereupon, look at verse 18. Whereupon, neither the first testament was dedicated without blood. Wait. You don't need blood to have a covenant, folks. An oath is plenty. For when Moses had spoken every precept to all the people according to the law, he took the blood of calves and of goats with water and scarlet wool and hyssop and sprinkled both the book and all the people, saying, this is the blood of the testament which God hath enjoined unto you. Now, it was called a covenant in the Old Testament. So somebody's got, we got a problem here. We got a problem here because here the Bible defines this word as a testament. I'm not defining it that way. I'm just reading and believing what I read. This is the book God gave us. It's the common English Bible. We've had it for hundreds of years. Nobody made it conform to their own personal opinion. It's just been brought to us and we're just believing it. We're not retranslating it. We're not correcting it. We're just believing it. It says testament. But the reason why it says testament is because the Bible itself defines it as testament. It's a testament. It's also a covenant, but you have to remember it's a testament. And when you see it as a testament, you got to understand the difference between these two things. All right. I find seven differences between a covenant and a testament. And there are probably more, or you could divide these up a little differently, perhaps, and come out with more.
I just like seven.
That's a real good one. Look, one difference between a covenant and a testament is a covenant has multiple parties that sign off on it. And a testament has just one person that signs it. That's a difference. There's a real big difference there. You know, a covenant is where several parties are, you know, come together and they make some. It could be 100 parties, or it could be just two, but it has to be at least two. You can't have, well, you have a covenant with yourself. I guess Job did. He says, "I made a covenant with my eyes. I made a covenant with my eyes that I would not look upon a maid." Young men, you need to make a covenant with your eyes. Watch out for them Dallas Cowboy cheerleaders. That's what the Bible says, and that's why we sing that song. Look away, look away, look away, Dixieland. Make a covenant with your eyes. But a covenant, you're right, I'm chasing a rabbit. I gotta get a move on. Covenant, keep your comments in the peanut section to a minimum, okay? A covenant is multiple parties. So more than one person signs off on it and makes the agreement. Now, in a covenant, number two, there are reciprocal obligations. More than one person has an obligation. One is promising one thing, and they both have something they each want, right? So there's reciprocal obligations. But in a testament, there's no obligation. No obligation at all. It's a dispensing of gifts. It's a dispensation. All right. Number three, there is an implication of equality in covenants. You both have, you're on equal standing. You make a covenant with somebody else. Look, if you're a king, you don't have to make a covenant. You can just say, "I'm an absolute ruler." Nebuchadnezzar didn't have to make any covenant with Jerusalem. He just went over there and conquered them and did whatever he wanted to. No covenant, no need. But you're implying that there's some equality between, and that's a real problem with the idea of a covenant between us and God. Because there's no equality. Everything we have, we owe to God. We have nothing. You have nothing, not even the food you ate this morning did you have on your own or that you could have had. God gave that to you in a very real, realistic way. He gave you that food. They are equals by implication in a covenant. But in a testament, it has to do with heirs. Not equal contracting parties, but heirs. It has to do with an inheritance. That's what a testament is. All right. Number four, in a covenant, it is confirmed by oaths. People swear, and they might put their hand on the Bible, or they might make a signature, and that's their type of oath. Get your signature. Make it all in writing. Put it down very clear, because that's important. In a covenant, it's important. If you're going to buy a car, make sure it all gets signed, and make sure the title is already signed when you're ready to sign it. Do all the things. Do it right, because it's important in a covenant. But in a testament, it's confirmed by death. By the death of the testator. It's not in force until he dies. As soon as you make the swearing on your covenant, on your contract, on your agreement, on your pact, on your treaty, you sign it, you do the oath, and it's in force. But it's not in force until the death of the testator if it's a testament. Number five, it's in force until death if it's a covenant. And it's not in force until death if it's a testament. If it's a covenant, it's in force the moment you sign it. If it's a testament, it has no strength at all while he's alive. I was talking to a Jehovah's Witness one time. She says, "You don't believe the Old Testament." I said, "Yes, I do believe the Old Testament." She said, "What? No, because you don't believe this, you don't believe that, whatever." And I said, "Let me just ask you, do you know what a testament is?" "Yes." "What does it require for a testament to be in force?" She said, the death of the testator." I said, "You're absolutely right. Who is the testator of the Old Testament?" "Jehovah." I said, "When did he die?" She honestly had no answer. Well, actually, she had an answer. "He will never die." And I said, "Well, then it's not in force until he dies." Very interesting. All right. That means that the focus of a covenant is the future. If you make a covenant, you're saying, in this future, we're going to do this, we're going to do that. When you write a covenant, you're saying, in the future, we're going to do this, 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 and this. But the focus of a testament is the present. When I die, the focus is right now. It happens right now. When it's confirmed, the focus is present, because it has to do with before death and after death. All right, there's another difference. There can be many covenants. You can have 1,000 covenants. You can have 200 covenants. You probably do. You've probably signed so many contracts. You have credit cards, you've signed contracts. Almost every time you buy something online, you're signing. You see, I know you don't think so, but you're clicking that little button, say, I agree to terms. You never read them. I don't either. Don't read these terms. Just sign it. You know, what are they gonna do? You know, steal my $20 from me, which they do sometimes. But all right. You can have many, many contracts, but you can only have one testament. There can't be two testaments, folks, sorry. It's not allowable, it's not acceptable. Which testament is valid? The last one. Always the last one. All the others are disannulled by the testament. But you have a later testament, the last one, that's the one that's valid, all the others. I have several testaments in my filing cabinet. Several testaments. But because things have changed, I've had to write a new testament and I file it. Now my kids could go after I die, they could go into my filing cabinet and pull out all those testaments and get all kinds of information about my life at that time by those other testaments. They could find out who, what I'd done, what I'd decided, who was around at that time, because it's all written on there. But not one of them matters to the judge. Not one of them matters. The only one that matters is that last one. The last one is the only one that matters. Okay. Number 7, a covenant can be broken. As soon as it's in place, somebody cannot meet their obligations. And if you don't meet your obligations, I have no more obligation to you. If I pay a guy $1,000 to do a certain job at my house, and I say, I'm going to give you $1,000 now, and when you're finished, I'll give you another $1,000. If he doesn't do the job, I don't owe him another $1,000. I'm done. The covenant is broken because he failed to commit to make his obligations. But in a testament, it's irrevocable. The moment it's confirmed, it cannot be undone. It's eternal. It's everlasting. You think you understand? Look, let me tell you something. God has his own language. God speaks, and what he says, our language, none of our languages are really good enough to understand completely. That's why we need this entire Bible to start understanding the language of God. So God says, I'm going to make this covenant, this testimony, this pact, this agreement. I'm going to make this dispensation, this administration, this stewardship. I'm going to make this decision. I'm going to make this testament. He uses all these words, and we, by reading the Bible plenty of times and understanding the whole thing, we start getting an idea of what he's talking about. And this is the best way you're going to understand it here. Because when he gets to the New Testament, he's making some things clear, even about the Old Testament. Remember he says, when they read the Old Testament, he called it a testament then. And right here it says, Moses used blood and sprinkled it in order to confirm the First Testament. Blood you don't need blood to confirm a First Testament unless it's a testament. He used the word testament and defined it in the context to say that Old Testament was a testament. Not just a pact between two equals, but a legacy, an estate given by the testator after he dies to his heirs. All right. 7 requirements for a testament. I got this from Jameson, Fawcett, and Brown. They were pretty good on this. Number 1, you need a testator. Number 2, you need heirs. Number 3, you need an estate. If you don't have an estate, you don't need a will. Right? Number 4, you need death. The death of the testator. Number 5, you need a seal. You got to have something that confirms. That's the blood, of course. That's legal proof of death. Number 6, you need witnesses. And the apostles are the witnesses. He died, folks. And number 7, you need an executor, or what the Bible calls a mediator. You need somebody to dispense. All right. When you look at the idea of a testament and that what we've got here is a testament, then you understand how this thing works. Dispensationalism is just saying we take it literally. We think they're speaking plainly. We think what they said there means exactly what they said there. That's what we mean when we say dispensations. We're saying the old dispensation's done. It's over. It's done away. We are now in a new dispensation called the New Testament. And what that tells us is you can eat pork. Among many other things. You see, because it was an Old Testament that said you don't need, that you can't eat pork. It was an old covenant that says you can't, you know, eat shrimp. Now we're in the New Testament, and he says anything that's sold in the shambles you eat without even asking a question about conscience. Anything. The shambles being the meat market or the tiangis or the, you know, open air market, whatever. Anything sold in that carniceria, the butcher shop, anything sold there, you can eat. And the reason why? We know that because we're in the New Testament. We understand that because it was called a testament. And because it was called a testament, it says it's done. Now, there are several reasons why they don't like the word testament. One of the reasons why is because they don't like the idea of dispensationalism. You'd be amazed at how people educated in seminaries don't like the plain reading of the Bible. They don't like taking it literally word for word. It seems so mundane and it seems too dogmatic when you take it as if it was plainness of speech. So they're going to have a problem with it. They're going to have a problem with it forever. And so if you get a new version made by people who graduated from seminary, you're going to lose a whole lot of information that you have by the old Bible. Now I want you to notice a few things. Even in the Old Testament, talks about the New Testament, it makes it clear this is going to be, it's going to be something fresh, something new. We've read them before in other times, but let's look at a couple. Isaiah 61, verse 8. These are the promises when God was getting ready to do away. I said Isaiah 61, verse 8. God says, "For I, the Lord, love judgment. I hate robbery for burnt offering. And I will direct their work in truth, and I will make an everlasting covenant with them." Now, I want you to notice, he says, "I'm going to make an everlasting covenant," meaning the old covenant didn't work. It's not everlasting. The old covenant, let me tell you, how can you make an everlasting covenant? Is there any possibility to make an everlasting covenant if it's conditional as a covenant? It's not possible because somebody could always break one of the conditions. You could say, if God says, "I'm going to make an everlasting covenant with them," the only way He can do that is if He changes the nature of the conditions so that it's not conditional upon you. And so that it becomes irrevocable. And if it's irrevocable, then it's not exactly a covenant. It's a testament. Remember, this is God's language. He's telling us what He's doing for us. This dispensation is called sometimes a covenant, sometimes it's called a testament, so that you can understand what God has done for us. And what God has done for us, He's made us an everlasting covenant, or what's known in the New Testament as a testament. There are many, many more. Look at Jeremiah 32:40. Jeremiah 32:40. "And I will make an everlasting covenant with them that I will not turn away from them to do them good. But I will put my fear in their hearts and they shall not depart from me. Yea, I will rejoice over them to do them good and I will plant them in this land assuredly with my whole heart and with my whole soul." That same exact thought is repeated so many times. Ezekiel 16. I'm really not reading you all of them. I'm just going to get to a little bit of a conclusion here. Look at Ezekiel 16. Look at verse 60. "Nevertheless, I will remember my covenant with thee in the days of thy youth, and I will establish unto thee an everlasting covenant. Then thou shalt remember thy ways and be ashamed," etc. All right. An everlasting covenant promised means it's going to change a little bit of the nature. It was never Listen, the Old Testament was never considered everlasting. I realize there are some verses that talk about perpetual statutes and all that stuff, but that's within the context of the covenant that was a temporary covenant from the beginning. And there's so many proofs that it was a temporary covenant. I don't have time to get into them. I actually have touched on this a little bit when I dealt with Israel and our dealings with Israel and how the Messianic Jews misunderstand some things. I mean, you can look up that or look at the study notes on that. But one way or the other, what you have to understand here is that God is saying there's going to be a change in the actual demands, and the change is going to be reflected even in the name that I'm giving this thing as a testament. All right, look at Galatians chapter 3 and verse 15. I would really like to spend a lot of time on Galatians chapter 3. Maybe I'll get to next week. Because dispensationalism depends upon Galatians 3 for understanding how it works. Look at verse 15. Brethren, I speak after the manner of men. Though it be but a man's covenant, yet if it be confirmed, no man disannulleth or addeth thereto. Once again, it's hard to believe that a contract or a commitment can be something confirmed and then not disannulled unless it's in the sense of a testament. No man disannulleth or addeth thereto. Now to Abraham and his seed were the promises made. He saith not, and to seeds as of many, but as of one, and to thy seed, which is Christ. And this I say, that the covenant, that's the Old Testament, that was confirmed before of God in Christ, I'm sorry, the covenant that was confirmed, that's the covenant before the law, says the law, which was 430 years after, cannot disannul that it should make the promise of none effect. Listen to it. This is dispensationalism writ plain. He says, before the law, there was a covenant. And the law could not disannul it. I'm not making that up. That's what it says. He says, before the law, 430 years before the law, there was a covenant made. And this covenant was made between God and Abraham. And then the law came 430 years later, and there on Sinai, he made this covenant with the pact of Israel, the nation of Israel, and he says that covenant that was made with the nation of Israel cannot undo the covenant that was made with Abraham. Cannot undo it. It cannot disannul it. So, why can't it disannul it? Because it was made as a promise. Not as a condition, but as a promise. Very similar to testament. It's a gift. It's a dispensing of an estate after death. So now what he says here is, I've seen this law that I'm giving you is just a dispensation sandwiched in the middle of a larger promise that I've given to Abraham. So that the law itself, what we call the Old Testament, not talking about the book as in the 39 books of the Old Testament, but the Old Covenant, which is Moses' commandments, Moses' law, that covenant was a temporary dispensation. Bible makes this clear. Anybody who wants to believe the Bible is going to have to accept dispensationalism as it is clearly defined and revealed right here. He says, before the law, we were under one dispensation. Then came the law, we were under a different dispensation. Now comes the New Testament, different dispensation. And I hope to prove that there's more dispensations besides those. Okay. Let's get to one more thing. Go back to Matthew 26. Matthew 26. When I read, let's go ahead and read verse 26. And as they were eating, Jesus took bread and blessed it and brake and gave to the disciples and said, take, eat, this is my body. And he took the cup and gave thanks and gave it to them, saying, drink ye all of it. For this is my blood of the New Testament, which is shed for many for the remission of sins. Now, here's what's interesting to me here. What's interesting to me here is Jesus Christ establishes a New Testament by these symbols, the bread and the grape juice. He says right before he dies, this is the day before he dies, he establishes what he calls a New Testament. Now what's important here is that he did this the day before he died, because right after that he died. So which testament did he die under? The last one, the new one. The day before he dies, he says, New Testament. Now, if you translate that covenant, you got a little bit of a problem. But if you translate it testament, which Hebrews defines it clearly as, Then he died under the New Testament. And what does that mean about the New Testament? It's unchangeable. It's irrevocable. Amen. It is forever. It's the everlasting covenant that God has made with His people. I just enjoy myself. I have such an enjoyable time when I'm dealing with the Mormons. Have you ever noticed that the Book of Mormon has right on the page, sometimes on the very front cover, another testament of the Lord Jesus Christ? Another one. They're not saying a continuation or a fulfilling or an expansion of the Second Testament. It's another testament, which means it has no value at all. Because the other one's already been confirmed. And it's irrevocable. It can never change. And it can't be added to. It can't be taken away from. It can't be annulled. It can't be done anything. It's done. The New Testament is finished. It's already confirmed by His death. Even God can't change it. He can tell us what it's about. He can explain it. But He can't change it because He confirmed it by His own blood. And He did that the day before He died. You think maybe God had this figured out before He did it? You think might not have been, a plan B? This probably wasn't a plan B. This looks to me like His plan A. It's like He had this thing figured out from the very beginning. Even everything He was calling it all the way through. And let me tell you something. He had this thing revealed to our forefathers long before modern textual criticism. It was all figured out. It was all right there. Jesus died under the New Testament. And you are in the New Testament, not in the Old. Amen. They're different dispensations. We'll continue this next week.